I was going to talk about grace yesterday, and after it was all over, I realized we didn't get very far to that point. I spent most of the time talking about threat, and I thought I made a pretty good case for it. But I'd like to say just a little bit more about grace today before we spend some time talking about faith. I think that the question that we need to ask, at least, about the nature of grace is its grounding. That is, what reasons are there, or what grounds are there, for even asserting that there is such a thing as grace? The point I tried to make yesterday about the threatening character of the world we live in is that we are threatened, really, by the power in which we are caught. That is, the power that controls us without being controlled by us. It's that power, at least, that I think we mean, or we're referring to, the experience of that power that we're referring to when we use the word God apart from our experience of God in Jesus Christ. The whole point of the Christian proclamation is that Jesus is the grounds for another experience of God altogether. Another experience of God apart from that experience of the power that controls us without being controlled by us, that calls us to account, that pronounces a verdict upon us, a verdict which we try to avoid at all costs. Now, the reason why the question about the grounding of grace is an important one is because it could well be that grace is just so much wishful thinking. There are a lot of things that we want to be true which may not necessarily be true at all. I experience this when I look at the Sears Roebuck catalog, the men's clothing section, and I imagine myself looking the way these models look. And then I go to the store and try to buy the clothes that will make me look like these models, and they tell me, you know, there's no suit your size left. They don't exactly say there's no suit your size. We don't make clothes that big, but at least there are never any left. I go to the sales, you know, and they're always in the standard size, and I'm not standard. Well, at any rate, so I imagine myself to be something other than I am, and then I look in the mirror and see the reality. So we are fully capable of imagining things about ourselves that are not necessarily true. I sit down at the piano and I think of Van Cliburn, you know, until my wife says, stop, sounds awful, you know, if you want to play when we're gone. So the question is there really a grounds for grace? Well, the answer to that is kind of yes and no. The Christian proclamation is Jesus of Nazareth is the grounds of grace, but what we've really got is a claim, Jesus' own claim. And that puts us in exactly the same position as all of the people who experienced that claim for the first time. The centurion from Capernaum, Zacchaeus in Jericho, the disciples, Peter and James and John and Matthew and all of the others, the Syrophoenician woman, the Pharisees and the scribes and the people who heard him preach and speak. What they experienced was Jesus himself making a claim. It was an astonishing claim. It was a surprising claim. It was a claim that was embodied in the phrase, the kingdom of God. And Jesus really claimed to people who would listen that he was the embodiment of that kingly rule of God. And now the point is that it was a qualitatively different kind of kingly rule than anything they were used to. The power that Jesus claimed to be was the power of suffering servanthood. The vision that he had and that he proclaimed was a vision of sharing in the fate of sinners. That's what his baptism was about. He goes to John. And John says, you don't have need of this. Rather, I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus' reply is a very interesting one. He says, this is the way all righteousness is going to happen. So go ahead with the baptizing, John. This is the way righteousness is going to take place. What happens is that John's baptism is for sinners. It is a baptism of repentance. Jesus experiences that baptism as a way of identifying himself with sinners. And he thereby stakes out a vision that is in contrast to all kinds of other redemptive visions that were current in Palestine at the time. One of those visions was the vision of the Zealots, the vision that said the only way we're going to be the people of God again is by armed revolution, throwing out the Romans. The Zealots finally made their point, got their way about a generation and a half after the crucifixion of Jesus, when they finally managed to stage a revolution. It was a disaster. But that was one vision. There were a lot of people who thought that Jesus was going to participate in that vision, that he was going to lead the revolution. I think if you read the Palm Sunday story that way, you discover that that's really what the expectation was all about. The Lord has need of it was a password. And so when the disciples went to the co-conspiratorial place where the ass was to be tied, they gave the password, and the crowd was ready for the revolution. I think that explains a lot of things, like why the soldiers were so vindictive when they finally got their hands on Jesus, why they mocked him and beat him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were badly frightened men who had just been delivered from the object of their fears. On Palm Sunday, they could have all had their throats slit. There weren't very many Romans in Jerusalem on that day. And a mob of thousands of pious Jews, at the head of whom would be the mind that framed the parables, could have really caused quite a revolution. I think maybe that's when all the kingdoms of the world were really available to Jesus. Really available. You know, the final temptation was that the kingdoms of this world really were within his grasp on that day. But that was not his vision. Nor was it the vision of the Pharisees that if everybody would obey the 613 commandments of the tradition for one day, the kingdom of God would come. That's why the Pharisees were so hostile to the publicans and to the sinners, because it wasn't just that they were morally bad people. They were obstacles to implementing the Pharisaic vision. They stood in the way of implementing that vision. They were actually preventing the kingdom of God from coming by their own immorality, their own sinfulness. For Jesus to have table fellowship with these people, therefore, was an affront to the whole redemptive vision that was shared by the Pharisees. And then there was the establishment vision. The priests and the Sadducees had that one. Conquerors come and conquerors go. If you want to survive, make peace with your conqueror. You know, get along with him. go along with the with whoever has the power. We have a little book, The Wizard of Id, that our kids read, and on the cover of one, the king is saying, "Remember the golden rule." So his servant says, "What's that?" "Who has the gold has the rule." All right. Well, that's the establishment vision, you know. You don't really try to save yourself at all. You just go along with the with whoever has the power. Jesus chooses none of these visions. He chooses instead to identify himself with the fate of sinners. And that's why he hears the voice, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It is a kind of confirmation of the vision. Temptations on Jesus are all assaults on that vision, you see. Be a one-man welfare department. Take these stones and make bread out of them. That's an assault on the vision. Dazzle people. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, you see. Be a magician. People are always ready to follow a magician. That's an assault on the vision. Take the kingdoms of this world. That's an assault on the redemptive vision. And we can't think of these temptations as sort of an obstacle course and you hurdle them one at a time. They were continually there. If you are the Son of God, the temptation begins. If you are the Son of God, and the last time Jesus heard those words was when he was on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The temptation continues, you see. It goes on. It assaults him to the end. The temptation to deflect him from the vision that was really redemptive, the vision of identifying himself with the fate of sinners. That's grace, you see. To say yes to sinners in their sinfulness, that is grace. Judgment is to say no because you are a sinner, but grace is to say yes in spite of your being a sinner. Jesus came to be the embodiment of the grace of God. He acted it out in his life. He was the friend of sinners. He had dinner at their home. Zacchaeus is the example of this, the prime story. And Zacchaeus experienced Jesus as grace. And salvation came to his house that day. It was the complaint of both his friends and his enemies that he received sinners and ate with them. He taught about that. That's what his parables were about. They have one point only. Jesus embodies grace. The kingdom of God is a surprise. The surprise of the man who hires people at different points in the day and then pays them all the same wage. Can't I do with what I will, with what is mine, is the owner's statement. Do you begrudge my generosity, he says to those who complain. And they, of course, did begrudge the generosity because grace is not law. Law is fairness. Law is getting what you deserve. Grace is not. C.S. Lewis has a character in one of his novels who says, "I only want my rights." Whenever we ask for our rights, we always think we've got good things coming. We say, "This is my day," meaning, "Boy, all the good things are really showering down on me." "This isn't my day" means I'm not getting what I deserve. When Lewis's character says, "I only want my rights," his friend says, "Oh, it isn't as bad as all that." That's a good word. You won't get your rights, he says. That's wonderful. You'll get something far better than your rights. You'll get what you don't deserve at all. The parables of Jesus are like this. A servant who owes a great debt comes to his master and says, I can't pay, I need a little more time. What does the master do? Does he give him more time? No, he says, let's forget it altogether. I'll cancel the debt. You don't owe a thing. It's wonderful. But he doesn't trust it. He doesn't trust that word. He thinks he still has to pay the debt, or at least he acts that way when he goes out. And you see, what we are doing when we act really reveals what we trust. So Jesus goes on with the parable. This man grabs his fellow servant and says, pay what you owe. And so he's hauled back into the presence of the master. And the master says, well, if you don't trust grace, then you get threat. Put him into prison till he pays the whole debt. We get what we trust, Luther says. Whatever you trust, that is what you have. If by your dealing with one another you reveal that you trust threat, then you will be threatened. And the threat is no idle one. If you trust grace, then that is what you have. Jesus' parables are about this kind of surprise that he embodies, the unexpected, the unpredicted. Thursday night, I talked about the really my favorite parable now, the one that I didn't even want to read to my parish when I was a pastor, because I thought, how is this the gospel? You know, it's virtually unintelligible. But it's the parable of the dishonest steward, the man who's being fired because he's dishonest. And he says, what am I going to do? I can't dig. Not strong enough. And I'm ashamed to beg. What am I going to do? Ah, he says, I know what I will do. And then he calls in the tenants, and he says, how much rent do you owe? Well, I owe 100 barrels of wheat. Take your bill and write 50. And he says to another, how much rent do you owe? I owe 100 measures of oil. How much, he says, take your bill and write 80. What he's doing is giving up his commission. He is a free man to give up his commission, to take the risk of giving up his commission. That's a great parable about the gospel, because it is the kind of risk that a lover takes. He gives up what is due him, his commission. He gives up what he has a legitimate claim on. And makes a gift of it. That's the gospel. All right. All of this comes to a focus in Jesus' own death. His death is his baptism, finally. He talks about it that way. He says to James and John, can you be baptized with my baptism, and can you drink my cup? And they say, we can. And he doesn't say, no, boys, that's only for me. He says, you will be baptized with my baptism. You will drink my cup. But the places of honor are not mine to give out. A little ironic statement. No, they were the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion detail. They were his to give out as to who would be on the right and who would be on the left. Jesus' baptism is his death. That's where he shares the final fate of the sinner. He lets it happen to him. All of the judgment, all of the hostility, all of the vindictiveness, all of the sinfulness of which we are capable, he lets it happen to him. That's God's commitment to us. Not doing it to us, but letting it be done to him. Not being the judge, but being the judged. He lets it happen to him. Not inflicting hurt, but letting the hurt be inflicted upon him. That is where God commits himself to us, risks himself for us. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But Jesus is the Son of God because he stays on the cross. That is where grace happens. That is its grounding. And now that it's there, we can talk about what it means to trust grace. And that's maybe where Romans 4 comes in. Romans 4 is about Abraham. Let's take a look at Romans 4 this morning. Paul begins by saying, if you remember, he has just finished in the third chapter by really saying Christ is the is a new thing, that is an alternative to the critical trap that we talked about yesterday. Now the righteousness of God, 3:21, has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's what I tried to do in the last 20 minutes or so, to say Jesus is really the grounds of a new thing. That's why it's, you know, you don't take what you know about God and apply it to Jesus when you say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is God. Because if we did that, we would be taking the experience of threat and applying it to Jesus and saying, Jesus is threatening too. No, the Christian confession Jesus is God means that Jesus is a new experience of God, a different experience of God than we have in what Paul calls the law. But what then shall we say about Abraham, he says in the beginning of chapter 4. I'm wondering if we could make this at least a little bit of a discussion. Why is it necessary, do you think, anybody, for Paul to bring up Abraham at this point? How does Abraham get into the story?
Maybe it's that at that time they didn't experience God through Jesus Christ, and he's trying to clear up where faith was then.
Yes, that's a good point. Jesus had just happened. You know, when Paul is writing a generation earlier, the event of Jesus had taken place. Where was all this new thing, in a sense, before it happened? You know, that's a good question, I think, to be asked. One of my favorite books is a book by a Japanese Christian named Kazuo Kitamori, who is a second-generation Christian. You know, I mean, his grandparents weren't Christians, and hardly anybody before his grandparents. So now you come along and you say, Jesus saves. What is a person whose grandparents weren't Christians going to ask? He's going to say, what about my grandparents and all my ancestors, especially if you live in a country that reveres ancestors? What about all my ancestors? One of the questions that I used to hear all the time from college students was, what about all the places where the name of Jesus was never named? You know, if he really is the name that saves, if that's the important thing, what about the American Indians before Columbus arrived? In fact, we might well ask, what about them after Columbus arrived? Because we really have done terrible things to the first inhabitants of this continent. I think this is at least, that would be your point, right? That's why Paul wants to take up the question of Abraham and asks, what does it mean if Jesus really is the grounds of grace? What happened to Abraham? And in fact, by implication, everybody before the name of Jesus was named. Yeah, anybody else comment on this, please?
Was it the fact that Abraham had the promise and without seeing the real thing believed?
What promise?
It has something to do with circumcision, doesn't it? Or doesn't it? doesn't it?
Well, I don't know. Let's that maybe, but that's a good
God
question.
God saying, this, "You are my people, and this is the sign."
Yes.
This is the covenant I make with you.
Right. What I was asking about is what was the content of the promise? And you're saying the content of the promise was covenant, mm-hmm. God staking out a claim on this people and saying, "You're my people, and I'm your God." Yeah, that's a good thing. I think if we can ask those kinds of questions of this fourth chapter, we might be in a good shape to have it talk to us.
Kathy? How does it enforce it? Abraham was counted righteousness because he took God at his word. Is that what you're getting?
Yes, what was the word?
God furnishes the sacrifice. Abraham didn't need to.
All right. That God, if Paul just says that God furnishes the sacrifice and Abraham didn't need to, that was what he trusted. Well, I think what I'm trying to suggest here is that we have a couple of really good questions to bring to the text if we ask, you know, why Abraham? because that gets us into the whole question of what was trusted before the name of Jesus was named. All right. I'd just like to save answers for a moment. I'm trying to say these are the kinds of good questions that we can bring to the text. And so why Abraham? Abraham introduces us to that second good question, namely, what was trusted? All right? With those questions, let's look at the text once and see what we've got. There are some tentative answers that have been proposed, but let's just take a look. Why Abraham? What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That is, if he actually had anything to boast about, it was not before God, however. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also, David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Not after, but before. Paul is here taking up a controversy that he's been engaged in almost from the beginning of his first missionary journey. Namely, is it necessary to enter into the community of Jesus by means of circumcision? Paul's point is Abraham wouldn't have made it if that's the case. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. Likewise, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all, circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. And here are the crucial words, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. And here are the crucial words, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. All right, there you've got this whole great chapter of Paul. Now, one of the questions that I think we need to, or that we had agreed to address to this was, what was the content? That is, what was it that Abraham trusted? Now, Paul puts this in a number of ways, doesn't he? He says he trusted God. Maybe that's the most basic way. But the content of what he trusted could be put in that he should be the father of many nations, or that he should inherit the world, or most of all, that he should have a son, when his own experience said to him quite the contrary. Now, how can this be related to Paul's final statement, so also we trust Jesus, our Lord? It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised Jesus from the dead. What does Abraham's faith have in common with Christian faith? I think most of us would identify Christian faith with the statement, Christian faith means faith in Jesus. Did Abraham have faith in Jesus? What would you conclude on the basis of this chapter?
He believed in a resurrection and talked about he was almost as dead, or Sarah was almost as dead, not being able to produce new life. And yet, he believed in the promise that new life would come. So that's in a way like Jesus.
But the content of the it's like Jesus. That's what you're saying. Okay, yeah, I would hear that in the chapter 2. But the content of Abraham's faith is not the same as the Nicene Creed. Would you agree with that? What does that do then to the statement you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved?
Did they have the promise? I'm kind of ignorant about the Old Testament. Did he have the promise?
That's a good question. What do you think? Please.
I don't know. What
was your question again?
I was trying to say, if Abraham does not have the same confession as the Nicene Creed, then what does it mean to say that a person can be saved only by believing in Jesus? Abraham didn't, and yet Paul makes him the great example of faith.
Well, Abraham took God's promise. He used force to take God's promise. And by accepting it, he has salvation.
All right. Please.
Trusting in
In what?
Trusting in God's promise. God's word. He said it, I believe it, you know. It's real.
In both cases, God furnished the sacrifice.
Can you use the covenant? Abraham was thinking one covenant, Christ is a new covenant, or a new promise for us.
All right. We've got covenant, we've got sacrifice, we've got word. Please. I think you're making yourself very clear. What I hear you saying is that the larger term is grace. Or maybe one should not say the larger term, the cover term is grace. Abraham trusts grace. So does every Christian. How would you react to the statement, Christianity is not about Jesus, it's about grace? What would you say to that? You would say that's confirmation then of the statement that Christianity is about grace, not about Jesus. Yeah. I used the word grounds before. He is the grounds of grace. What I'm trying to contrast that with would be the following. Jesus is more than an illustration of grace. I think we'd have to say that. When we say he is the embodiment of grace, we are saying much more than a picture. Isaac might be a picture of grace, an illustration of grace, or the sacrifice, the sheep that was provided on that terrible day when Abraham was ready to kill his own son. That would be an illustration of grace. The reason why I think it's important for us to say Jesus is more than an illustration is because the threat that we experience is not just in our minds. It's literally in the whole structure of things. That is to say, what we are being threatened by is God. And what we need, therefore, is not simply an illustration of grace. We actually need an embodiment, that is, one whose claim to be grace is really a sovereign claim. The kind of claim that, let's say, the paralyzed man experienced when they lowered him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, take heart, your sins are forgiven you. He doesn't say, in the name of God, I forgive you sins. He says, you are forgiven. It's a kind of sovereign claim. And the critics who were there recognized it and said, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? The threat comes from God. That's why we need more than illustrations of grace. All right, now, so the first point is, Jesus is the event of grace itself. He is its embodiment. He is the one who, in whom, we have a new experience of God. I'm trying to say very strong statements. All right, but the second thing I think that needs to be said is, if Jesus is more than an illustration, if he is the very grounds of grace, he is also not the beginning. That is, in terms of our own history. For Abraham, grace could be a son or a substitution. He really gets his son twice in a way, doesn't he? Once when he thinks of himself as too old to have a son, and once when he is ordered to make a sacrifice of his son. That's how Abraham experiences grace. So historically, that is in terms of our own timeline, Jesus happens, what, relatively recently in human history. How long there have been human beings, we don't know, but it's only been some 1900 years since Jesus happened. Nevertheless, there were ways in which men experienced grace. The Creed of Israel, somebody said, was it you? You didn't know much about the Old Testament. The Creed of Israel. Let me just read that creed to you from Deuteronomy 6. This was the creed that was used in the worship of Israel at the offertory. If any of you have been in on Contemporary 2, the new communion service that the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship is proposing for us, you know that the creed is a part of the offering, comes after the sermon. That's the way it was for ancient Israel. On page, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is the creed, or at least one version of it. We're going to look at another one in a moment. And it's a creed in which the deliverance gives rise to the obedience. You know, you are not delivered because you are obedient, but you are obedient because you are delivered. Or Deuteronomy 26, I think that's the one that I had in mind when I was talking about the offertory. Deuteronomy 26. Yes, chapter 26. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for inheritance, here we have another creed, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your hand that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there, and you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord your God that I have come into the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us, and the priest shall take the offering from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Now at this offertory comes the creed, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God, and rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you unto your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Now here we have, in Deuteronomy 6 and in Deuteronomy 26, two creedal statements. They're both very similar. They're like our Nicene Creed, aren't they? And they record the great deed of God by which he delivered his people. Now, the point I want to make, however, is that while historically Israel or Abraham could attach himself to the promise of the Son, given to him twice, and while Israel could attach itself to its deliverance, neither of these, although they are the occasion for Israel's trust, neither of them could be the final grounds for grace. Abraham died, and his son died, and the son of the son died, and so on down the line. So that what was the experience of grace for Abraham couldn't be any more than an illustration. It was not yet God's commitment, you see. And even though the experience of Israel's deliverance was the occasion for Israel's trust in God, the fate of Israel was ambiguous, to say the least. Came and went. The blessing came and went. The land came and went. That was not yet the grounds for God himself to be the grace. I read a story by Elie Wiesel that I just want to inject at this point. It's in Wiesel's own biography. It's called Night. And in it, Wiesel tells of the terrible years when he was 15, 16, when his village was dragged off to Buchenwald by the Germans. He was living in a Hungarian Jewish village, and the whole village was dragged off to Buchenwald. He describes the train journey and how when they got to Buchenwald, he was separated. He and his father were separated from his mother and sister. He never saw his mother and sister again. The women and the children went straight to the gas chambers and the furnaces. But the men and the boys who could work were put into work battalions. And during the once each week, the camp doctor and his assistants would go through the ranks of the work battalions for selection. Those who were selected didn't go to work the next day. Three condemned persons were to be hanged. Two of them were big, burly men, and one was a thin, weak boy. They had committed some infraction of the camp rules, and so they were to be hanged. The gallows were wheeled out, and the condemned people were stood on chairs. And then the chairs were kicked out from under them after the ropes were around their neck. And all the prisoners were required to march past the gallows and look at the condemned and executed people as a warning. The two big men died very quickly, says Weisel. But the boy was still strangling and choking 45 minutes after the chair was kicked out from under him, when it was Weisel's squad's turn to march past these people. And as they were coming upon the scene of execution, somebody in Weisel's squad whispered, "Where is God now?" And there was silence for a long time, until somebody said, "God is there in that Jewish boy hanging." That's really the kind of confession that Christians are making, you see, when they say Jesus is God's grace. You know, that's where it was, in that Jewish boy nailed to a cross and left hanging there. But he is not the historical beginning of grace. People can experience grace in many ways and trust it as a gift given to them, deliverance from oppression, or a son in old age, you know, or God delivering his people again and again, or bringing them out of captivity and restoring them to Jerusalem. All of those are ways in which a gift can be received and trusted. God can be trusted. So, Jesus is the grounds of grace, but not its beginning, and he does not exhaust it. Once the grounds of grace has happened in human history, we can find occasions to trust grace in all kinds of ways. Deliverance from illness. In fact, you know what we call the ceasing of the symptoms of a cancer attack? We call it a remission, don't we? That's an interesting word for it. People who have experienced God's grace as a remission from a disease. Or the sun is shining, and all the Burnsville people who want to go on a hike today may experience God's grace as the shining of the sun. I see shadows out there and all kinds of other signs that the sun is shining. That can be an occasion for grace. So the occasions for grace can transcend the event of Jesus. In other words, the event of Jesus is the grounds, but not does not exhaust God's grace. Now, I think that's very important for us. I think it's important for us, especially when we look at non-Christian religions or pre-Christian cultures, you see, because God has not left himself without witness to his grace, even in non-Christian religions and pre-Christian cultures. And Abraham is the testimony to that. He is the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike. He is the one who makes it possible for us to say God's grace, grounded in Jesus, is the larger term. It is the way in which God offers us an alternative to threat. All right, I want to make one more point, and then the coffee bell will ring. What we trust, this was to be about faith today, Christian faith, saving faith, is meant to be faith in grace. And the point I want to make is this, that what we trust really determines how we behave. If you trust God as deliverer, says that creed in Deuteronomy 1, then you will be free for his commandment. If you trust God as grace, you will be free to relate to your fellow human beings in a different way. Zacchaeus, trusting the event of Jesus that happened to him that day in Jericho, was free to take responsibility for his past, free to be a servant to his fellows. That's what it means to trust grace. And that's why Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, the one to whom grace is offered. You don't have to pay the debt at all, but who does not trust that word, and therefore still remains clutching, grasping, calling his own brothers to account, you see. If we trust grace, we are free to be for our brothers. If we trust threat, we will be our brother's enemy, and he will be our enemy because we're still caught in the critical trap. You know, we will want to criticize without being vulnerable to criticism ourselves. We will want to judge without being vulnerable to judgment. We will want to condemn without being vulnerable to condemnation. We will want to accuse without ourselves being accused. That's what it means to live in threat. And then we will build the castles around ourselves with high walls and deep moats to keep other people from threatening us, and finally even attempting to keep God from threatening us. But that's an illusion. We have a hymn in the Missouri Synod hymnal that talks about who in sin's delusions live. The delusion is that we can be secure from threat. We can't be. We can be delivered from it by grace. What we trust determines how we behave toward each other. If you trust threat, you will be your brother's enemy. If you trust grace, you can be his friend. Well, I think that's enough for today.